Psalm 23, turn there with me if you would. Familiar text. If John 3:16 is the most familiar verse in the Bible, I probably would suggest that Psalm 23 is the most familiar chapter in the Bible, very possibly. I think it was on 9/11, as Flight 93 was heading into the ground, that one of the pastors on the phone asked one of the air traffic controllers to pray with them, and the air traffic controller prayed Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul, and he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you have anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. D.A. Carson says in Psalm 23, David reaches for the most comprehensive and intimate metaphor for God that he can think of. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." So far in the book of Psalms, most of the metaphors for God have been more distant. God is king, God is deliverer, God is rock, God is shield. But David himself, who had been a shepherd for a long time, he knows what a shepherd means. I want to remind you that Psalm 23 is a prayer, and it is a prayer that helps us to understand how to pray. And one of the remarkable things about Psalm 23 as a prayer is that in Psalm 23, the psalmist asks for nothing. He asks for nothing. Rather, in the prayer, Psalm 23, David reflects on with thanksgiving and praise for all that the Lord has already done. Now, David knew a lot about shepherding. David knew the biblical history of the shepherd. He knew the theological history of the shepherd. And though I've done this before, and I said to my wife, "Do you remember me doing this?" And she said, "Yes." And then I had cold shivers. I hope I didn't do this recently. But if I did, bear with me, because I spent a lot of time putting it together. Somebody say amen. And so the biblical and theological history of the shepherd, let's face it, sheep, shepherds are a major part of the Christian story. No Christmas program is complete without a little band of burlap-wrapped shepherds. Seen more than I care to admit. No Christian bookstore would be complete without some piece of art somewhere depicting Jesus carrying a sheep over his shoulders. Our text, again, is probably the most familiar single chapter in all the Bible, Psalm 23. And among all the Christian icons, with the exception of the cross, the shepherd's crook is probably the most popular, significant. We sing, "All the way my shepherd leads me, as shepherds watch their flocks by night, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Jesus, shepherd of my soul." In fact, even my title, what I do for a living, the word pastor, means shepherd. As Christians, we refer to ourselves as the people of his pasture. So I'm going to talk a little bit about shepherds, a running start to understand this psalm, the significance of the shepherd metaphor and idea. And I'm going to take us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. And this is even a great way to grasp an overview of the entirety of Scripture, just to follow the theme of the shepherd. So if we go back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, during the time of the patriarchs, shepherds played a very significant role. In fact, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the book of Genesis, 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, were all shepherds. And in that era, shepherding was a noble and prosperous occupation. The first time shepherds are mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 4. Not even through the fourth chapter of Genesis Genesis 4, verse 20, we're told there that Jabal, who was a descendant of Cain, is called, listen to this, the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock, and that is a reference to sheep. In fact, the entire Old Testament story is set in what we would call a nomadic society. Everyone in that culture, from the patriarchs to the slaves that surrounded them, were shepherds. And early in Scripture, we have even the wealthy sons of Isaac and Jacob who tended flocks, according to Genesis 30 and Genesis 37. We have Jethro, the Midian priest, who employed his daughters and eventually his son-in-law Moses as shepherds. We know that when the 12 tribes of Israel migrated to Egypt because of famine, they discovered a culture completely foreign to them. When the 12 tribes arrived, the Egyptians were not shepherds, they were agriculturists, they were farmers. And the Egyptians didn't raise sheep, they didn't eat sheep, they didn't sacrifice sheep. In Egypt, when Israel arrived there, flocks and sheep were seen by the Egyptians as an incredible nuisance, a threat to the land. It threatened their crops as farmers. And conflict immediately arose between the farmers and the shepherds. And that conflict is as old as history. Even the first murder, Esau murdering Jacob, Genesis 4, involved a conflict between what? A farmer and a shepherd. So you'll remember the story. As Genesis opens up to the rest of the Bible, 12 brothers of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel sell Joseph into slavery. They tell their father he's been killed. Famine occurs in Canaan. Jacob's and his sons, the remaining 11, are forced to move to Egypt to survive. And they discover that Joseph isn't dead, but has rather become a prince in Egypt. And of course, the family breaches are then repaired. Look with me, if you would, at Genesis chapter 46. And so the family breaches are repaired. There's reconciliation. There's forgiveness. There's all of that by God's grace. And then it comes time for Joseph, who is now a prince in Egypt, to introduce his family to, of all people, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Genesis chapter 46, you'll notice beginning in verse 31. Genesis 46, verse 31. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I go up, and I will tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are what? Shepherds. And for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And then he says to the brothers, when Pharaoh calls you and says to you, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from their youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. And the idea is this, when you get called in as newly arriving Jews from Canaan, and Pharaoh says, what do? You tell them what you do, because we don't want to live amongst the Egyptians, right? We want separate identity as the people of God. We want to live by ourselves in the land of Goshen, and the way that could possibly happen is we're going to tell Pharaoh we're shepherds. And so everybody got the picture. And we don't want shepherds in the land, according to Pharaoh. We're going to get them their own place. And Pharaoh basically says this, if you read the text, this is the Jacob's translation. Pharaoh says, shepherds, sheep, goats, yuck. Get them out of here, send them away, send them down to Goshen, and maybe something like this. Make sure some people follow them and clean up after them as they go down there, right? Get them out of here. And so in the succeeding 400 years in Egypt, Israel's shepherding, and things are going great, but all of a sudden there's a Pharaoh that doesn't remember Joseph, remember that? And their shepherding gives way to slavery. And with that motion, the Egyptians' culture starts to begin to impugn upon Israeli culture, and the Jews kind of forget who they are and where they've come from. And with that, shepherding becomes something that is less respected in that subjugated Jewish culture. Shepherding becomes a nominal, menial, labor task amongst the Jews, which should have never been the case. And so during the Egyptian captivity, although shepherding was necessary for food and wool and, of course, for sacrifices amongst the Jews who faithfully still did that, it was meted out to the lower levels of Israel's culture, and that was the case until God raised up Moses. And Moses is the prince who became a shepherd. David is the shepherd who became a king, and Moses is the king who became a shepherd. And so shepherds in Egypt prior to the time of Moses, a source of disdain not only among the Egyptians, but even among the Israelites. And God allowed that to be the case until he called Moses. And you'll remember that God, through a series of circumstances, takes Moses, who is the prince of Egypt, and makes him a shepherd. Moses goes from the courts of Pharaoh to the pastures of Midian, fleeing for his life, where he is employed as a shepherd. He goes from the scepter to the shepherd's crook, just like that. And the question is, why does God in his providence and in his sovereignty allow that to take place? Wouldn't it be more advantageous if Moses had remained in the court of Pharaoh, had more political influence, blah, 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 blah? We could think of all the benefits for which God could have left Moses in power. And yet, God does not choose to do that. And the question is why? Because he is going to prepare Moses for the exodus from Egypt. And the exodus from Egypt is not just deliverance from slavery. It is God wanting his people to experience the shepherd experience. That is to say, because Moses and the Exodus will become a living lesson of the God who will be their shepherd. Okay? Moses, the shepherd, becomes a picture of God, the great shepherd. And the entire Exodus story is a picture of shepherd and sheep. In Psalm 77, verse 20, we'll get to in about 18 years on Wednesday nights, it says this: "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And so even the psalmist, David, looks at the Exodus experience and sees the whole motif of shepherding. And from the Exodus experience, you need to know that much of the Old Testament is filled with divine lessons drawn from the Moses and Exodus experience. That God is a shepherd. And you have, for instance, God will personally be present among his people like a shepherd. Exodus 33, 15 to 16. A God like a shepherd will protect his people. Numbers 14, 7 through 9. God like a shepherd will provide for his people. God like a shepherd will feed his people. Psalm 78, 105 and so forth. God like a shepherd will heal his people. Exodus 15, Numbers 21. Like a shepherd, God will guide his people to fertile pastures, to the promised land. We have this incredible picture of God as a shepherd in the Exodus account. Look with me, if you would, at Numbers 27. Numbers 27. Near the end of Moses' life, Moses has this very solemn encounter with God, in which Moses asks God to provide Israel with his successor. And I just want you to notice the language of this request, this solemn request. Numbers 27, verse 15 and following. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them." That is shepherd language. You understand that? You know where shepherd leads from? In front. Sheep are not driven like cattle. Sheep are led. Who will go out and come in, what's the next word? Before them. Who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have what? No shepherd. No shepherd. And so here is Moses on his deathbed, ostensibly asking God to provide his successor. And what does he pray for? A shepherd. A shepherd who will lead Israel so that with his death, Israel will not be left as sheep without a shepherd. Subsequent to the Exodus, and subsequent to the entering of the promised land, and subsequent to Joshua's death, of course, that was the shepherd that God provided after Moses. Israel enters a time between the patriots and the monarchy called the time of the what? Anybody? Judges. Everybody say it together. Time of the judge. Anybody name a judge? Another one? Deborah, my wife's name. Anybody else? Gideon. The judges. Was this time of the judges a good time? No. Why? Because there was no shepherd. There was no shepherd. In fact, Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king and shepherd in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Lack of a shepherd following the death of Joshua had severe consequences. With the lack of a shepherd, Israel slipped into idolatry. Israel slipped into immorality. With Israel's failure to rid the promised land of the Canaanites, as they were commanded to do, they had no shepherd to guide them from the bad influences and to guide them to the right influence. Israel succumbed to the Canaanite pagan influences. And Judges 2:8-14, they forsook the God of their fathers, went after other gods, and the anger of the Lord kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers and gave them over to the hands of their enemies. It was a terrible time. It was a terrible time in all kinds of ways. Just a bad, bad time. Why? Because Israel had rejected God as a shepherd. Everything that they should have learned from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as shepherds, everything they should have learned from Moses as their shepherd, everything they should have learned from Joshua as their shepherd, they didn't learn. And they never placed their faith and trust in God alone as their great shepherd, and rather ran after other gods, ran after other influences, and they sunk and they sunk and they sunk and they sunk and they continued to sink. And that God allows that to take place until we come to about 1000 BC, which takes us from the patriarchs, which were the shepherd fathers, to Moses, who was the prince who became a shepherd, to David, who was the shepherd who became king. I won't turn you there, but you can listen. I'll turn you someplace in just a second. But around 1000 BC, when the Philistines are threatened to annihilate Israel as a people, I don't mean just defeat them, annihilate them, disappear from the face of the earth. In 1 Samuel 17, we read this, "And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in the years among men. The three older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul into battle. And the names of the three sons that went into battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the second to him was Abinadab, and the third Shema. David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at," anybody want to guess the city? Where was Jesus born? The city of David. What was it called? Went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. Bethlehem. And so here is David, the great king of Israel, called to be king from shepherd. 2 Samuel 7:8, God says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel." Look at Psalm 78 for a minute. Psalm 78, verses 70-72. And I want you to just see the significance of all of this. God is teaching his people such an important lesson. It says, "He," that's God, "chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds." Remember what I said? What did Israel think about shepherds at this point in history? The worst of occupations, the lowest platform of society. He took David from the lowest of the low, literally, from the labor pool, and from following the nursing ewes, and he brought him, listen, to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. And with an upright heart, he, David, shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. And so here you just get this taste of what's taking place in the story of the Old Testament, with the idea of God calling up, raising up shepherds in order to teach Israel the lesson that God wants to be their shepherd. And during the time of David, for a while in history, shepherding was restored to a position of dignity within Israel. Shepherding was restored to a picture of true godly service and leadership and caring and protecting and watching after and so forth and so on. Then we move on into Israel's history. And after the patriarchs, we come into the time of the prophets. And by the time we come into the time of the prophets, you have kings and prophets and priests. And the kings and the prophets and priests are referred to and by the Old Testament prophets as shepherds. And by and large, are they good shepherds or bad shepherds? Bad shepherds. Bad shepherd. All right? Shepherding had sunk into a bad reputation again because of the reputation and the realities of Israel's leadership. I could go on and on and on. You just get out Strong's Concordance and look up the word shepherd and all the minor or major prophets' citations about shepherds. You'll get the picture. It's one constant theme, and it is the shepherds, and he means the leaders, the kings, the prophets, and the priests. The shepherds of Israel are all bad. So Isaiah 56, they are shepherds who have no understanding. Jeremiah 10:21, for the shepherds have become stupid. They haven't sought the Lord, and therefore they have not prospered, and all the flock is scattered. Jeremiah 12:10, many shepherds have ruined my vineyard and trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. Chapter 23, 1 through 2, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord God. You could go on throughout Jeremiah. It's just nonstop. Ezekiel 34, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord your God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat and sheep without feeding the flock. And by the way, the flock are not sheep, they're people. And the shepherds are not shepherds, they're rulers who should be shepherding the people like they are the flock of God. So having said all that, let's look at Psalm 23. And I'm just going to walk through this. It's very simple. It really is. It's very profound, but it's not complicated. The psalm is one of the most simple of all. And it starts out with a presupposition, and that is this: the Lord is my shepherd. And because the Lord is my shepherd, what's the next phrase? Now, I've heard people teach this as if what David is saying is this: because the Lord is my shepherd, I'm satisfied with the Lord. That's true, but that's not what's being said. What's being said is this: that the Lord is my shepherd, and because the Lord is my shepherd, as a sheep, I shall never lack for anything. Because that's what it means. Craigie also suggests that the phrase, I shall not want, is intended for the people to recall God's provision of and for his people during the Exodus travels. In fact, in Deuteronomy 2:7, God says to Israel during the Exodus travel, during the wilderness travel, that you have lacked nothing. You have not lacked a thing. And it's the very same verb, I shall not want, same verb as translated in Deuteronomy 2:7, you have lacked for nothing, a very same verb. It is a focus on God's provision to his people during the Lord as a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire, leading his people to the promised land, to green pastures, and providing for them all along the way. Just question, if you remember the Exodus story, how did God provide for Israel during the wilderness wanderings? Anybody? Manna? Water from the rock, protection, Red Sea. I mean, just every tangible physical need they had. Remember their shoes? What was the condition for their shoes? They never wore out. What in the world took place with that, man? I can't keep a flip-flop throughout an entire summer. So everybody got this. Is quite a miraculous thing God did. And so it's not that the Lord is my shepherd because I have the Lord, I'm satisfied. It's no, the Lord is my shepherd, and as my shepherd, he'll make sure that I have and lack all that I need, and I lack nothing. And now, beginning of verse 2 really is basically a commentary on the Lord's provision to his people. Verse 2, a very familiar, pastoral, shepherdly scene. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. In this verse, the picture of the caring shepherd is expanded. The shepherd is now leading his flocks, not to sterile fields that have been parched, which is the lion's share of ancient Israel, but to succulent green pastures, like I was explaining to you what the Golan Heights are like in northern Israel. Quiet waters, literally in the Hebrew, are waters of rest. And the idea is the flock isn't trying to negotiate turbulent currents and all that, but rather nice places where the water is calm and they can wade out into it. And you can imagine in that culture, in that environment, arid, hot, the sheep not only drank, but they rolled in the water and all of that. That's the picture. Waters of rest. Verse 3. Also very simple. He restores my soul and guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. He restores my soul literally means he brings vigor back to me. He restores life and vitality, wholeness and health. And you can imagine on a long journey, you know, a sheep would come to green pastures and the shepherd would stop and would rest he'd be allowed to, the sheep would be allowed to nourish himself and to drink deeply and to rest and to repeat that and regain vitality, wholeness, health to himself. Some commentators see the phrase, kind of spiritualize the phrase where it says he restores my soul and suggests that it could mean, because it's used that way at times, it could mean that God brings the soul to a point of repentance or to a point of conversion. That's how the soul is restored, by either repentance or conversion. John Stott simply said, quote, out of the loyalty of his character and promises, he will guide me into the paths of righteousness. That is to say that the good shepherd doesn't allow his sheep to go astray. He keeps us safe. You know, Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us. That's a shepherd term. Lead us not into what? But deliver us from evil. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The valley of the shadow of death is an interpretation. The real idea would be the darkest kind of valley, the valley of deep, dark shadows, a very formidable place. That's the idea. So formidable that it conveys the idea of death. This is because the Hebrew could be properly understood as a compound noun. The literal sense of what's being said there is the deep valley of shadow. And again, Stott suggests that the security of the psalmist does not lie in the environment, nor does it lie even with green pastures, nor does it lie even with still waters, nor in the darkest of valleys. But the security of the psalmist, the security of the believer lies in the Lord himself, who is the shepherd. And so sometimes we go through rough places, lonely places, sometimes wonderful places. It seems to me that every human life is a unique combination of valleys and mountaintops. Would you agree with that? And you know, I'm kind of reminded that at the foot of every mountaintop is a valley, and before every valley is a mountaintop. And so, you know, what does the Bible say? That he doesn't tempt us beyond what we're able to endure, but with the temptation always provides what? A way. And so, you know, life's like this. It just is. And whether we're here or whether we're here, we're comforted, not because of the location, but because the Lord is our shepherd. The metaphor of the rod and staff gives us a picture of protection and guidance. The rod was a club used for defense. It was used to drive away wild animals, enemies, bandits. You see that in 2 Samuel and Micah 7. Or occasionally, the rods that have been kept and discovered archaeologically, we find that they are sometimes tipped with metal studs and nails and so forth. They were used as a serious weapon. It was a weapon. And the staff was probably a crook in shape used to urge, has anybody ever told you the sheep are real dumb? They are. They're not the brightest dude on the block. They constantly had to be pulled into line, brought up, they were constantly tardy. You know what they got? They got distracted all the time. Short attention. What was I talking about? Attention spans. That's what I was talking about. Everybody got that point? And the crook was necessary to keep them together en route. You'll also notice in verse 4 something interesting, in that in verse 4 we have this shift from the third person personal pronoun he to the second person pronoun you. Even though I walk through the valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And this, all of a sudden, in verse 4, gives this sense of the closeness and the intimacy that the psalmist or the sheep feels with the shepherd. You. Not distance, not just lost in the number, but you. And again, at the stage of walking through the valley of shadow of death, the shepherd, you'll see in this text, look at it carefully, is no longer ahead of the flock leading them, but you'll notice he is alongside of them, walking with them. He's in the midst of them, keeping them in track, on pace. And Boyce suggests that we are never so conscious of the presence of God as when we pass through the valleys of life. Never so conscious as when we pass through the presence of threat and so forth. In verse 5, something interesting takes place that I don't hear many people comment, but in verse 5, you actually have the metaphor shift. And the shepherd is no longer in view. But rather, what's in view, beginning in verse 5, is the host and the guest. Notice verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Now, there have been some exegetes who have tried to maintain the shepherd metaphor in verse 5. They say the table is the grass and the cup is the drinking trough. But really a stretch. Pretty clear Hebrew words, phrasing. Nothing's difficult about translating this. It shifts. And we go from the Lord being the shepherd and we being the sheep to verse 5, the Lord being the host, and literally we being the guests. But the situation of the guests is that the host is taking us in as a guest, because we are a refugee amidst enemies. Okay? How many pictures we've seen of that, where somebody finds refuge, from biblical times to the Holocaust. Deb and I recently watched a movie about an actual guy and a woman that were Holocaust survivors, and how people took them in. There was an underground movement that were helping Jews survive the last days of the Nazi regime. And one house they went to, they discovered there were like 12 Jews that had been living in a 6x12 room and had lived there, 12 in a six, get this, in a, like your closet, and had lived there for 2 entire years. Unbelievable. But that's the same kind of scene. I remember, even if you, I love war stuff, so I remember reading Lone Survivor. I know the movie's out. The book was amazing. And I got it because a friend of ours was actually studying to be a Navy SEAL, and they gave it as mandatory reading to all Navy SEALs. But if you don't know the story, they send over military operatives to accomplish this, and only one of them survives. And the only reason he survives is that there's some Pashki guy tribe that takes, and their laws say if you find somebody and you help them survive, it's your responsibility to bring them into your house and make this. And they did that, this little small village, in the face of the entire Taliban. And so during this during this time of taking a hostage in among enemies. This small shepherd village was threatened extraordinarily by the Afghanis and so forth. But that's the picture. Here's God who, in the midst of all kinds of enemies, takes the refugee into his house. And in verse 5, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. God visibly sets the table despite the guest's enemies. And he anoints my head with oil, and my cup underflows. And the idea is grace and love. To anoint somebody with oil was to honor them at the table. Remember Jesus being anointed? It was to honor them. Not, listen, you're a refugee, but in my house, you're the honored guest. And the cup overflowing, what is it, a picture of abundance? It's abundance. Not just some small temporal meal, but abundance. The Lord is my shepherd. That's the psalm. And it ends, and let me get to it. But as we lead the Old Testament, shepherds are in bad dispute, despite Psalm 23. In fact, you may not know this, but the rabbis prior to Jesus, the Hillel and Shammai, the main rabbinical voices in first century Judaism, asked the question with amazement in light of how Israel viewed shepherds, the despicable nature of shepherds. They asked, can anyone explain why God was called my shepherd in Psalm 23:1? They asked with amazement, how can that be? To them, it was a deplorable concept. And now, a couple more places, and we'll be done. John chapter 10. And in John 10, Jesus stands up, verse 11, and makes one of the most astounding statements ever made. He says this, "I am the good shepherd." Stop. What kind of shepherd? A good one? Yeah, I don't want to rehearse everything I've told you before, but you get this. Shepherds weren't allowed to appear in a court of law. They weren't trusted. No, rabbis forbid anybody to buy anything from a shepherd because it had to have been stolen. It had to have been hijacked. And Jesus stands up and says what? "I am the good shepherd." That is the quintessential biblical oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is, everybody, right? Jumbo shrimp, black light, right? All those sorts of things. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand, that's what the shepherds were. That's how Israel viewed the shepherds at the time of Jesus, just hired hands, carpool people. And they're not a shepherd, they're just hired hands, not the owners of the sheep. They see the wolf coming and they leave the sheep and flee, and the wolf snatches them, scares them. You get that. I'm making $1.75 an hour. I'm not tangling with a wolf for $1.75 an hour. I'm fleeing. And he flees. Doesn't care. Doesn't care about the sheep. Doesn't care about the owner. Cares about himself. Verse 13, he flees because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. Stop there. What's that mean? That's us. You and I, we be the other sheep. As Jesus is preaching this to Jews, this is the sheep of the other fold. And by the way, are there two folds? One fold. Everyone who's ever been taught premillennial dispensationalism, two peoples of God, bad theology, in my opinion. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I will bring them in also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become, listen to this, one flock with one shepherd. God does not have Israel as one people of God and Gentile Christians as another people of God, and he's got this agenda for these people and this agenda for these people, and somehow it'll all come together. From the time of Christ, one people of God. One people of God. How does the 23rd Psalm end? Or maybe better stated, what does "surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever"? What does it mean? What does that look like? One more spot, and then we're going to close. Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, John, I believe, is given a glimpse of what Psalm 23, verse 6 means. And as I read this, I want you to think about the implication of a shepherd and sheep, okay? I want you to think, as I read this, about Psalm 23. They shall what? Hunger no more. They shall neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear away from their eyes. That's what it means to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you again for all the promises that we have in Christ. And we do thank you for our good shepherd. And as we look as Christians at our shepherd, we can with David say for sure, we have not wanted. You have guided our lives. You have provided for us at every point. You have given us everything we need. Maybe not everything we wanted, but you have never failed to give us what we need. And you have led us through the gospel, through your word, through the dwelling Holy Spirit. You've led us into paths of righteousness for your namesake, that we might live lives that reflect the glory and honor of our God. Father, not only are you our shepherd in this lifetime, but we know that in the days to come, we will find ourselves as guests at the Father's table with anointed heads and cups that overflow. We will find ourselves at the marriage supper of the Lamb, feasting gloriously with our faithful shepherd and host. Father, thank you that a day will come when we will hunger no more, thirst no more, nor will the heat of this world, the scorching sun of this world strike us. But one day we'll find ourselves in heaven. The Lamb will be in our midst, and we will, Father, find ourselves in eternal, amazing paradise, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered into our heart, what you have prepared. Thank you that one day you will wipe every tear away from our eyes. And we thank you for all that we've learned from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.